Okay, and welcome to a new semester. One of the things that those of you who have been here understand, and let me just update for those who haven't, the nice thing about a religion class like this is that we're not bound to a church curriculum where you got to end and you got to stop. And you can like, today we're going to do all of Isaiah in 45 minutes, you know. One of the things that we have the wonderful ability to do is go as long as we want to on certain topics. So it's taken us as long as 2 years on the Book of Mormon. It's taken us like a year and a half on the New Testament and all those kind of things. So we've had all that ability. And again, don't hesitate to come get some sourdough bread if you want that. So the plan for this semester is, as we finish, we got them finally to the valley. We got up to about the revelation or the ban, the priesthood ban in 1852. So we're kind of rolling forward from that. And the goal for this semester, we'll see by the time we get to December, how far we get into church history. Now, I have somewhere in the back of my head the idea, depending on how far we get, probably to kind of wrap this up. And I've kind of got my eye on maybe picking up the New Testament in January. And if we do the New Testament, then that's a year ahead of Come Follow Me. And then you guys will be armed and dangerous for the next year. Okay, but that's kind of the plan. Because I don't really want to spend all the time in going through every settlement and all those kind of things. Because doctrinally, at the end of the day, we're wanting the doctrinal stuff, not just the historical stuff. And all of the history is well and good if you're taking Utah history, but we're not going to be doing that. So anyway, is that fair enough? Questions before we get going? Okay. All right. Well, let's rock. I want to jump ahead to the 1980 General Conference. George Q. Cannon, who's in the first presidency, is going to stand up and he's going to make this interesting little announcement. I hold in my hand the revised vision of the Doctrine and Covenants, which members and certainly all the officers in the church have seen or read. That was 1876. So that's just a few years earlier than that. Then he's going to say, also the Pearl of Great Price. In Kirtland, the Doctrine and Covenants in its original form was submitted for the acceptance of officers and members of the church. Some additions have been made to the revelations since the first publication. It was deemed advisable to submit it now for the acceptance of members of the church if they so choose. Joseph F. Smith then moved the volume to be endorsed. Okay, here's the funny thing about this. The Pearl of Great Price had never been canonized. It had never been really formally printed up outside of Great Britain. And very few people had a chance to kind of read all through all of this. They had some copies of it. But by and large, nobody really had a chance to really review what all was going into the Pearl of Great Price. And basically said, and we're throwing in the Pearl of Great Price. Plop. Here it is. Now, so I think this is kind of momentous because we're going to talk about, in a lot of ways, the Pearl of Great Price is the gem of the restoration. It is where the real meat is. So if we look at it here, if we take it just kind of in order, in 1837, right in the middle of the Missouri problems, the first missionaries are sent off to England. Okay, off they go. What have they got to teach the members and investigators? Yeah, but very few Book of Mormons. Very few Book of Mormons. I mean, they'd done like a 5,000 copy printing, so there might, in every congregation, there might be one Book of Mormon floating around. They just didn't have anything to teach from. And these are Bible-believing, Bible-reading people that want to read and study at home, and they value that ability to read, and they got nothing. Nothing other than, so now what they do have as they're going out there is that everybody had a lot of these missionaries, the apostles, had their own private set of scriptures, meaning that they had seen some of the revelations. They had the Book of Mormon, but they had had some revelations, and like they might see section 76, or they might have section 84, and they had done handwritten copies of those volumes, and then they had bound them into little paper-bound books of their own handwritten copy of section 76. So if I'm going to teach you the gospel, I might have my own handwritten copy of whatever, okay? And so you're trying to read my handwritten copy. So they didn't have a whole lot. So what's going to happen then in 1837, Parley Pratt's going to get there, and Parley being Parley, he's going to write a book called, a very gentle thing for them to be able to read, called Science, the Key to Theology. And they're diving, all right? Now, and right along with that is another one called The Word of Warning, where he's going to explain the restoration. But here's the crazy part about it. If you get this initial volume, not a Science Key of Theology, this Word of Warning, the very first pamphlet that went out, it does not have the name of Joseph Smith anywhere in it. Yeah. Because, and we might ask, why do you think it didn't? What's that?
Persecution.
They might face some persecution. Yeah? Why else? That with Sola Scriptura, that there is their Bible, and it's got to come from the Bible. If you're Lutheran, who do you trace back to? Luther. If you're followers of John Calvin, you call yourself Calvinist. If you're a member of the church, what do you call yourself? Yeah, but what was the nickname? Mormons. Wasn't Smithites, it wasn't Josephites, it was Mormons or Mormonites. How come? How come it wasn't Smithites or Josephites? That's right. No. Joseph didn't want that. Because Joseph always saw himself as the instrument, not the source. Some of the Doctrine and Covenants are given to me as well as they're given to you, and they're chastising me as well as they might chastise you. I'm just the instrument. I'm the go-between. So they didn't see themselves as Smithites or Josephites. They saw themselves as members, followers of the Church of Jesus Christ or Restored Israel, or they very rarely did they call themselves Mormons or Mormonites, but that was more papers. Yeah. Well, I saw him south as the message, not the telephone.
Yeah, right.
And Joseph saw himself as, it's not my church, this is the Lord's church, and I'm just the instrument through which it's coming. And they bought into that. So if you're going to restore the gospel, you're restoring the gospel, and you really don't need Joseph Smith in it. Yeah.
On that same note, when the school of great price was...
Yeah, hold on to that. That's right. That's right where we're going, because there's a reason they have to go that direction. Okay? So this is coming out here. Okay? But again, if I jump ahead, at the time that Franklin Richards in 1850, after they've arrived in the valley, Franklin Richards is called as mission president, and he goes out to Great Britain, and what he finds when he gets over there is that Utah population, by the time they had, Nauvoo had fallen, and they'd finally made it their way into the valley and all that, they had about 10,000 people in the valley. But in Great Britain, there was two-thirds more than that. They had over 30,000 just in Great Britain, not to count Denmark, Sweden, all the places that the church was blowing up. It was far bigger in Europe than it was in there. And so for whatever books they had to lean on in Utah, they had so many people. They were just dying for things to read. And so one of the first things that he needed to do then when he gets there and he's got this major problem is that by 1851, in his first year there, he's gonna send out a notice. It's a pre-publication. He's going to describe a new work intended to help the saints be more abundantly qualified to set forth and defend the principles of the holy faith. I'm about to print a book that's going to help saints and new members defend the principles of the gospel. Here it comes. Okay? Okay. So then he's going to send off, so he writes his uncle, Willard. He wrote his uncle that his intention was not to pioneer our doctrines of the world so much as for their use of the elders and saints to arm and better qualify them for their service in our great war. Isn't that cool? Richards elaborated his purposes in the preface of the first published edition. He intended to demonstrate that the doctrines and ordinances of the Church of Jesus Christ were the same as revealed to Adam for his salvation after his expulsion from the garden. Okay? I need them to be able to see this. And that the same, these doctrines and ordinances were handed down and caused to be taught in his generations after him as the only means appointed of God by which the generations of man might regain his presence. Okay? So as you're looking at that, what's his purpose? What's he trying to do here? Marketing.
He's trying to demonstrate that what they're teaching is the same that had been taught all along. But he's got a problem because there's no records available.
There you go. So and he's right. He's trying to say this was taught to Adam. Cool. And based on that, then you're going to teach to his generations. Awesome. And this is the way we get back to Heavenly Father, by these doctrines that were taught to Adam. Brother Richards, I ain't finding this in the Bible. It's not here. Okay, and he goes, well, now we got to explain where we got them from. Okay, because we want to find it in the Bible. You're right, it's not there. So here was the great challenge. Joseph Smith and other leaders were quoting from revelations given to Moses and Abraham long before there was a canonized book to refer to. By the way, where were they getting these things? How were they being able to read them? Anybody know? Yeah, close. When these revelations would come out in 1831, as he's receiving the revelations about the book of Moses, in 1835, as he's reading these things from the book of Abraham, that's more revealed. He thinks he might be translating. He's not really. It's a revelation. They would then give them to W.W. Phelps, who would then print it in the newspaper, in the Times and Seasons. So if you had old copies of the Times and Seasons, you would have the Book of Abraham, and it was the only place you had it. But if you didn't have copies of that, you might have the handwritten copies of what you copied from the newspaper, because you didn't have, like, a Xerox machine, you could run them off, or you might have some extra copies, but by and large, they're just in the newspaper, in the Times and Seasons. Okay, that's the only place. But these guys are reading it and believing it and teaching it. They just don't have a place to refer back to. And in some cases, they just read it and then they learned the concept but didn't have the details. So that's a problem, okay? And thus, here was the problem. the need to more fully involve Joseph Smith and his history into the missionary work. Because some of the concepts that they were going to teach, and we'll talk about, remember that Joseph saw the first vision as his vision. This was his moment to understand who God was, and he kept it fairly private. And so David Whitmer didn't even know about the first vision until 1835, even though it had happened 15 years earlier and that he'd been a witness to the plates and all that, he didn't know. The vast majority of the church did not know about the first vision. That because they were following the doctrine, not Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith is the instrument, he's not the source. So we're following God who is revealing these things. We don't even really care so much about who they're being revealed to, but we just now have a revelation that says, here's what we're doing, and we have the Book of Mormon. So we're more likely to be following Mormon in the Book of Mormon than we're following Joseph Smith in Nauvoo. Okay? But now when you start getting into these unique doctrines that you're not going to find anywhere else, even the Book of Mormon, and I'll talk about that in a sec, you can't do it without Joseph Smith. You can't do it without understanding what happened in the first vision. You can't understand it without understanding what Moroni was trying to do. And you've got to involve his life and his work in that. And so you've got to be able to read the story. Yeah.
Then someone else might take this doctrine, and especially in that time when that's not such a doctrine, take that doctrine and say, I'm going this way.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, sometimes we look at this and like, what are you doing?
Yeah, yeah.
I thought a lot of it was, I was here at the beginning, I ought to be still in charge of something. You know, more of that.
That's right.
But it's also an independent, very independent people that are taking doctrine and saying, okay, I have doctrine. I don't need this prophet guy.
Yeah. No. Yeah. And then there's the other problem. And that is that, again, these days, if you want to attack the church, and we have, you know, church leaders have been very strong about saying everything rests on Joseph Smith, the prophet. Everything rests on Joseph Smith and his experiences. Then if I can come in and get you to believe that Joseph Smith was a pedophile, then guess what? The whole thing starts to collapse because I can attack the person. And in doing so, I attack his project. Okay? Yeah.
I find it interesting the fact that they know about the first vision, because when I joined the church, that's the guy where he went to church, set it up, I went, he was baptized. But the thing that started my testimony, when I carried home Joseph Smith.
Yes.
And I read that.
Yes.
I knew it was true.
Yeah. See, and that's why starting here in Great Britain, and then as we roll into the late 1830s, early 1840s, the brethren are starting to say, Joseph, your story needs to be told. It is part of our narrative. It's part of what got us here. That's what's going to get us the 1838 edition of the first vision that is still in our Pearl of Great Price. It's now going to be published in like in 1842, and it's going to be that version based on, oh, now it's kind of a missionary tract. It's okay to, it's going to be part of the message to the world. In 1837, that wasn't the case. This was just, we got to be able to handle this. So they've got to involve Joseph Smith and his history into the work. And that created a need for a printed pamphlet for them to read that included Moses and Abraham and Joseph Smith's history and, you know, his translation of Matthew 24 and the Articles of Faith when they were available, you know.
That's a pretty big pamphlet.
It's a big pamphlet. Yeah, and it was a big, and what's scary about it, but by the way, you know, I don't think I've got this in here. we know that the, you ever read through the book of Moses, and then it like, here's Adam getting baptized, and then it goes, hark, and then it stops. Okay? Well, originally the book of Moses was almost as big as the Book of Mormon. It really was. They were starting to publish, about time, Howard, we've been waiting. they were starting to publish the Pearl of Great Price in the Book of Moses in the Times and Seasons. They hadn't yet got to the about 80% of it when history is happening and Joseph Smith is killed. And then those copies of the Book of Moses, for instance, were then kept by Emma and then ultimately by her husband. And when people would stay in the Nauvoo house in the 1840s and 1850s, part of the thing of coming to Nauvoo and staying there, we're going to give you paper, you know, from the Joseph Smith translations. And they were handing out the Book of Moses. Okay. But Oliver Cowdery, or Sidney Rigdon said he spent an entire afternoon just trying to read through all of what was available on the Book of Moses. So we only have just a fraction of that. So it could have been much bigger is my long-winded way of saying that. Where's the rest of? It got handed out to these guests at the Nauvoo house. We don't have it.
So they were, that was all handed out without ever having been printed in the Times and Seasons.
That's right. The only thing we got is what was printed in the Times and Seasons. And that then made its way into the Pearl of Great Price that we now have. That's it. And same with the Book of Abraham. There was some more on the Book of Abraham, but most of it was the Book of Moses.
Does the family or anybody else still have?
If we do, we've never seen it. It's never been released. We think we lost it. We think they were either destroyed or handed out a page at a time. Which is just a stab to the heart, right? When you look at what we have in the Book of Moses and you go, and we lost it? Oh, man. Okay. So that said, so here's the world they were confronting. Credal Christianity, when they're going off into Great Britain, and here's what Franklin Richards is seeing, Credal Christianity is going to skip the Old Testament. There's some nice stories in there, maybe Jonah, you know, maybe Samson, but Abraham seems to be a polygamist, you know, and maybe Joseph sold into Egypt. I mean, there was some, this seems to be more Hebrew Bible-ish. We're not sure. This is the old Testament, meaning the old covenant, and all of that was swept away in Christ, okay? So for Credal Christianity, it's all about the New Testament. This has now been fulfilled. This is over. This has no bearing on us whatsoever. And we're going to, Credal Christianity is going to move forward linked somewhat. It's funny, for them, it's even not so much about the Gospels as much as it is about Paul. The epistles of Paul are really where they rest most of their stuff about faith and grace and all that kind of stuff, okay? So, along comes the Pearl of Great Price, and part of what Joseph was revealing to the world is, you know what? The Pearl of Great Price is going to start, is it starting with Christ? Does it start in the garden? No. It starts, we're going all the way back that there was a premortal life. There were things going on here, and we were there, okay? And there were covenants and promises made here that impact on what happens here that Christ then is going to fulfill there. So suddenly there is this long range thing. And again, so they were showing up saying, you know what? There's more. The old Abraham meant something. Moses knew, Adam knew, Enoch knew. We'd like to read it. Well, we don't have that. Okay, so now we're going to have this whole discussion here. That's where the problem was. So just to give you an idea, back in 1980s, this was I'm blocking on his name for a minute. Stark. Anyway, prominent non-LDS scholar that was studying this, and what he says in the 1980s, the Book of Mormon may not have added enough doctrinal novelty to the Christian tradition to have made Mormonism more than a Protestant sect. Now, to me, that's interesting. If we just have the Book of Mormon and we don't have the Pearl of Great Price, we have more of the teachings of Christ, but is the Book of Mormon that distinctive from the New Testament? How much is in the Book of Mormon that's not in the New Testament? Not much, other than the fact that Christ comes to the Americas, and then guess what he teaches? The Sermon on the Mount. No. Yes, exactly. That was the purpose of the Book of Mormon. It wasn't to be distinct. It was a second testament. It was a testament of the Bible. And so it's supposed to teach the same things. So in some ways, the Book of Mormon is not moving the ball very forward in terms of doctrinal understanding, but that wasn't its purpose. The main purpose of the Book of Mormon was a second witness. That was it. And as a second witness, it was also its very existence. The fact that it was actually here. That was, you know, again, the New York Times, when the Book of Mormon comes out, says that the Book of Mormon has been published. A more vile thing has never been published ever. This is horrible. We haven't read it, but just the fact that it exists is a problem. But we don't know what's in it. Now, if he reads it, like Rodney Stark, as Rodney Stark looks at this and goes, well, there's not much different in the Book of Mormon. So in some ways, that's actually a plus. Are Mormons Christian? Yeah, the book that you know us by, the Book of Mormon, is really a second witness of what you believe. We're trying to back you up. Okay, wonderful. But doctrinally, all of these things we were just talking about don't exist in the Book of Mormon. The closest thing we have about the first vision in the Book of Mormon is Alma 13, the first like four or five verses, and it's really veiled. You got to look, you got to read it very carefully to find the premortal life in there. Sort of there, but that's it. Okay? All right. So,
premortal life in the Bible. Before I knew you, you were born, I come
in. Yeah. So it's sprinkled in there. But it is funny, by the way. Well, I'll hold on to this one. Okay. All right. So, look. So here are doctrines that are unique or introduced by the Pearl of Great Price that weren't available up to that point. In full measure, not just that there was a premortal life, but what happened in the premortal life. What was going on there is something that the Pearl of Great Price is now moving the goalpost here. Okay, saying here's what was there. That mankind is co-eternal with God. If you're a creedal Christian, what do you believe in terms of God and man?
God created man from nothing.
Yes, creation ex nihilo.
And mankind is eternal going forward, but not going backward.
Yeah, exactly. And will he ever be equal with God in any way?
No.
Oh, that's part of what gets us on the not Christian side of the, because we believe, and Abraham's going, hey, that God found himself in the midst of intelligences. Wow. That's pretty crazy stuff. Okay. How about this one? Endless creations. This earth ain't it. There's a lot of other creations out there. As Joseph said with W.W. Phelps, that are saved by the very same Savior as ours. Okay? Endless creations out there. How about this one? The Council of the Gods. Old Testament scholars are pretty aware of what's called this eternal council, that there's somehow this council of the gods out there. But in terms of creedal Christianity, the idea that there was a council where they all came together, put a plan together, well, that's groundbreaking stuff. We don't find that anywhere else. Anywhere else it shows up, even in the Doctrine and Covenants, is coming from the Pearl of Great Price. Okay.
Well, they're pretty much stuck on God as one individual.
Yep. Who speaks creation into creation.
Right, but he has no peers.
He has no peers.
And he is a he.
Yeah.
He has no wife. There's this entity, masculine entity, that does everything.
Yeah, and he's sovereign. So he's going to create these people down here, and I'll get to it, but he's going to create this people for what purpose?
Pleasure.
To serve him, his pleasure, to reflect his glory. That they're there for me. So it's kind of a very self-centered God. Okay? The plan of theosis, which is that man might become like God. That's, again, that puts us on the bad list at First Baptist. Because he has no peer. And if he has a peer, then it somehow is capturing his glory and bringing him down. Yeah, we don't want to do that. Okay? So, the plan of theosis, the fortunate fall of Adam, that Adam was a fall forward, not backwards, that we're not depraved, that these guys were able to do what they needed to do. And by the way, we were talking about it in Gospel Doctrine yesterday. Were Adam and Eve trying to hide from God because they had eaten the fruit?
No.
They took the fruit and it's like, here comes God. Cool, let's go talk to him. Hey, he's coming. All right. Why were they hiding? Because they were naked, meaning may have not had nothing to do with clothes. They were naked, meaning that they were innocent. Shame comes when you find out that you don't know what you were supposed to know, kind of thing. And it may have been figuratively, or it may have been literal, no clothes, but there's a pretty, but that's more symbolic than it is. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, I like that. You guys hear that? Yeah. Say that again a little louder.
In the early days of the country, when George Washington was coming up, troops at Valley Forge being naked, the guide told us that that day naked didn't mean no clothes that meant improperly dressed.
Yeah, improperly prepared for the elements. Okay? Now, think about that. So that's what they're struggling with. But we've got this fortunate fall of Adam. This was important. It happened rather than blame Eve, you know, and talk about how that if without her actions, we'd all be happy in the Garden of Eden eating fruit salads all the time.
Yeah. So as recently as 3 or 4 years ago, I listened to a very detailed radio, theoretically from the Catholics, that said, you know, if it hadn't been for that, we would all be living in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
And I'm marveling at whether they think that none, you know, wouldn't have gained perhaps for taking the fruit, and wouldn't there actually be then two lines, those that had nobody in their history that took the fruit and those that did.
I know, there's a whole thing there.
The line with nobody in the history would keep getting smaller and smaller compared to the other one.
Yeah. Again, like we were talking about Gospel Doctrine, if you didn't know anything about this, and I said there were two trees in the garden, I'd say there would be a tree of life and there would be a tree of death. That the tree of knowledge was going to be a tree of death, and that Jesus is going to be hung on a tree, which becomes a tree of death, so that he can then bring us eternal life. It's kind of an interesting thing. Yeah. We are. Yeah. But remember that a lot of this is rooted too, as Augustine in the fourth century is really kind of coming down hard on the depravity of man. Remember that he is an ardent follower of Plato and the Roman view of the gods that are way up here and sovereign and mankind is down here. And Calvin is going to kind of buy into that, as does Luther. No. No, they wouldn't. And we wouldn't be growing any peppers or anything because that's in the ground and it's all fruit. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. But the way that he taught it and the way that he rolled with it is that he kept that part got left out.
Yeah, and we think that because Adam had the courage and the moxie to take the chance and partake of that fruit because they helped them understand that without that chance taking, they knew that there was a problem. There was a conflict between the two commandments that were given.
Yeah. Now, where do we find that in the Bible?
No.
We don't. That's right. That's right. That's the problem. Okay.
I think it is in Genesis.
Depends on how you read into it, right? Without the clarification around it and without understanding the plan coming from the pre-existence, it doesn't make sense. It becomes really simplified. Now, here's the other thing that I think in some ways is the biggest contributor of the Pearl of Great Price and the Restoration to the entire Christian project. That the Westminster Confession is going to say that we believe in a triune God without body, parts, or passions. This passable, emotional God comes leaping out at us at Moses 7, when we'll talk about it, we get to it, is a God who weeps for his kids. Not is so sovereign that he's above the emotions, that he just sits up here above and he's moving chess pieces. Or like the God of Jonathan Edwards, who is going to, mankind is like a spider on a string over a fire. And he's going to decide whether he drops you in or not. And I don't care. I'm going to predestine the vast majority of children born to this earth to a raging hell. I'm going to have wonderful Jews that are born. I'm going to make them Jews, and then I'm going to send them to hell because they're predestined to go there. And we look at it, but this passable God who loves them, and then because he's a parent, wants his kids home. That plan is not in the Bible. It's not. And it's not even really much in the Book of Mormon. Because still in the Book of Mormon, most people are going to hell because that's where they were. That's what their understanding to that moment. Okay, the Pearl of Great Price is what moves the thing forward. Also, we're going to get the nature of Zion through Enoch. And also with Enoch, we get this, what it means to be God, which means you get to weep like God. Congratulations. Theosis means you hurt. So, anyway. Any others that you think that the Pearl of Great Price brings to the table that maybe is not in the Bible? Oh, thank you. When we're talking about Zion, and Enoch is trying to pull the city of Enoch together, And it takes them 400 years, I think, multiple centuries. But ultimately, the nature of Zion is that we're all going to be where in most of Christianity, you're trying to get you to heaven. And how big will my mansion be when I get there, and what color will my heart be? With Zion, it was our job is to take all us and all of our people together and become one, and we will be exalted together. That's our family, our community. We're all going to be exalted together. We're exalted as a group, not individually. In fact, you can't be exalted as an individual.
Clarify communication. The communication in the Bible was perhaps more one-sided with the full big price.
Oh. Oh, I like that. Yeah. In fact, again, I was telling group yesterday that a few weeks ago, since Cindy and I have been doing our interfaith work, we got up on a Sunday morning and we said, let's go to Mass. So we got up and we went to Mass over at St. Elizabeth. And I always have holy envy when I'm looking at other faith traditions. And there were a couple of things about that experience that just continue to jump out at me. Number one is the fact that everything in Mass points itself ultimately coming down to communion, taking the sacrament. Everything is preparing you to do that. I love that razor focus on that. The other thing is the word communion. I love that. We talk about, I'm going to take the sacrament, and I will try to remember him, and we do that at a certain level. What other words are like communion? Community, communication, all those things that denote a back and forth connection. If we're taking communion, we are communing with God. It's a back and forth kind of thing. And I just love that sense of relationship that exists. And if I could change ours to communion, I would, except it has too many connotations in other churches. That, and I'd put bells in our church. But anyway. another story. Yeah. 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 That we had grown, and actually that's actually what we get in Alma 13. Alma 13, those first few verses are going to really talk about a growth and repentance and relying on the atonement there, which is kind of an interesting thing. That really isn't necessarily in the Pearl of Great Price. It sort of is, but anyway. But you're right. So I just think that there, you think about all of the basic core things about how we see the plan of salvation. Guys, this is coming from that little Pearl of Great Price thing. What little bit we have of it. Okay? Oh, and also the nature of prophets. What does translation look like? How do prophets function? What do they know? What do they don't know? How do they learn? How do they get more light and knowledge? And in doing that, that's when you study Joseph Smith. Or Enoch. I'm a lad and all the people hate me. Moses, I can't speak very much. Give me a spokesperson. You know, all these prophets that are going, I'm not all that much. I can't believe you called me. Enoch, you know, why are you weeping? Kind of nature of prophets. Okay? All right. So one of the things that we get with the Pearl of Great Price then, I think it's fascinating that when I was looking at some things this last week, and I went back and I looked at Eliza Snow's great song, Oh My Father. You ever looked at this? I'd learned to call thee Father through thy spirit from on high. And then she says, but until the key of. If I ask you about the keys in the church, what would you say? Keys of the priesthood, of authority, of power, right? Funny that she's going to come along and say, but until the key of knowledge was restored, I knew not why. Okay? Then in the heavens, are parents single? No. Thought makes reason, Sarah. Truth is reason. Truth eternal tells me I have a mother there. Okay? But this idea of a key of knowledge is interesting. And publishing in the church, they put a footnote on the key of knowledge. Follow that little footnote, and you get this. It's actually section 128, where Joseph wrote while he's huddled in the Murdoch, no, the Edward something home. He was hiding in the attic from the Missouri cops. Section 128, and he says, talking about baptism for the dead, as are the records on earth in relation to your dead, which are truly made out, also there are records in heaven. Then he says, therefore, this is the sealing and binding power, which we'd say that's key, right? And in one sense of the word, the keys of the kingdom rest here. And then he says, which consist in the key of knowledge. In other words, he's saying that when you gain knowledge, when you gain understanding, that is a key that unlocks power. Does that make sense? That there are keys of knowledge that give us greater power because we know more.
So there's knowing more by understanding more, and there's knowing more by having an experience to where you can no longer have faith because you have knowledge.
Right, right.
And so I'm wondering, this isn't the key of having more doctrine. This is the key of knowing God.
Yeah, and that in and of itself, because there are two things that when I look at our heavenly parents, there are two things. One of the ways that they're distinguished from us, two of the major ways I think they're distinguished from us. Number one, I believe that they love better and more than we do. Their ability, their power to love is infinitesimally, is that a word? Yeah. Exponentially. Yeah. Yeah, put that in the review. He's making stuff up. They love better than we do. And we're learning ultimately to learn to love like they love. Number two, they have more agency than we do because they have more knowledge than we do. The more I know, the more I'm able to exercise my agency. Again, a child born in Provo this morning and a child born in Harlem have the same agency, basically. But which one has more ability to act on that agency? See, the more knowledge we have, the more we have more power to act. We have more choices available to us because we know more. So that's why the key of knowledge gives us great power. And I think the pearl of great price was a key to giving us more knowledge. Yeah, Shauna?
We're talking about communion. Mm-hmm. Like, what is that? I think the younger generation really likes to focus on. I love the doctrine of Heavenly Mother because it really changes the way that we view.
Yes. And we're as children to parents.
Right. I'm not just your subject. It's more, I am your child. And the way that we see each other should change. We're not just individual subjects. We are intertwined together. It's woven into the fabric.
And talking with you is like talking to them. I mean, we're all together. We're communing. I love Jared Halverson. I love the way he puts it when he talks about this kind of growth, is that we have The atonement is vertical in the fact it's us and God on the vertical axle, us and God. But isn't it interesting that the horizontal axle is us with each other? So the atonement is here, but the atonement is here. It's a reconciling here, but it's a reconciling there. So again, we're back to that Zion thing. We're trying to bring everybody back together. And that's communion, communication, community. Okay? Get me going and I could go on line up. Anyway, thank you for that. Okay, so here's the other thing that's going to come out of the Pearl of Great Price. We used to laugh. We laughed a lot last semester talking about Joseph always saw the church more of an Old Testament church than he did as a New Testament church. All of his framing was in terms of Zion and Israel, the Melchizedek priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, you know, the gathering of Israel. He was always seeing himself, he saw himself less as Peter and Paul, and he saw himself more as Moses and Abraham. And he saw the church not as the initial church in Jerusalem, he saw them more as scattered Israel coming out of the wilderness. So for him, the Old Testament was the breathing part of what, not just what who Moses and Abraham were, but what they really knew and what they really understood as had been revealed by him. And the Pearl of Great Price tells us what they knew, and along with Enoch and everybody else. That makes sense? And Adam? Okay, so this is kind of one of the reasons why it is that the church really saw themselves and framed themselves not as another church, but as restored Israel. In fact, do you know in the Book of Mormon, or in the Doctrine and Covenants, it never talks about the restored church. It talks about restoring Israel. We're not trying to gather people to the church. We're gathering in it scattered, lost Israel. It's a very Old Testament thing because he had spent, I guess, time with Moses and Abraham understanding that.
Wasn't it, theory, we're not trying to gather people to the church today. We're trying to gather them to the gospel.
Yeah.
And we're using this imperfect church as our tool.
Yeah, yeah. Surrounded by imperfect people. As you know, if you go to, you know, open mic Sunday, you get a chance. It's kind of on display, you know, with all of our foibles out there. But you're right. We're still, and again, this is a very Pearl of Great Price-ish thing. Okay. That's why, like, for instance, one of them, and I quoted this last semester, Dr. Terrell Givens, in talking about the Cappadocian fathers. Those Justin and Athanasius and can't remember the other guy. And this is Cappadocia down here. But one of the things that they were teaching was the gods crave connection. They taught theosis. The gods crave connection. For this reason, they created this earth as a divine nursery to raise up peers unto themselves. Where's that in the Bible? That's Pearl of Great Price. But isn't it interesting that this is a doctrine that existed in the first three centuries prior to Augustine?
But where do we find that? It's not in the common.
Right. Not even there, is it? But part of why we have some of their writings, like Justin Martyr's, but a lot of their stuff, like Origen's the other guy, a lot of Origen's was declared heresy by Augustine in the 4th century. So a lot of Origen's writings about the pre-mortal life, things that he was writing, were burned or destroyed. We have very little of Origen's writings. Same with Athanasius. They were all destroyed. So when they get ready in about the 4th and 5th century and they're compiling the canon of the Bible, that stuff's gone. All of that stuff that they had been teaching in the first few centuries is gone. And that wasn't going to be, and even what little bit is there is not going to make it into the Bible. For the Cappadocian Fathers?
Yeah.
If you just Google it, you can find some of those writings that are there. And I would imagine Terrell Givens has done just about as much on understanding the Cappadocian Fathers. He's got scholars from the East Coast coming to him going, based on this quote, God himself, finding that he was in the midst of spirits and glory because he was more intelligent, saw proper to institute laws whereby the rest could have a privilege to advance like himself. Well, that's coming out of the knowledge that he learned in studying the revelations given to Moses. But that's the thing that is, those that study the Cappadocian Fathers, they're asking Dr. Givens at BYU, where's Joseph getting this stuff? And because he seems to become closest to the Cappadocian Fathers of anybody that we've ever read. Okay, what's the deal here? And, well, no, that's, let me give you the pearl of great price. I'll show you where he got it. Okay. All right. But when you don't have that, I mean, and there's probably no New Testament scholar I respect more than N.T. Wright. I think this guy is just powerful. But even here's the common view of things. God made humans to reflect his glory, his love, his wisdom in the world, and in the new creation, God will not revoke this vocation. He will gloriously fulfill it. We will become more human, not less. But for him, becoming more human means that we reflect God's glory. We don't challenge him in some ways. So even Dr. Wright, for all the things that he has done, still doesn't understand theosis. Okay. All right. So let me start wrapping some of this stuff together. Just an example of what Moses learned, and this is why I think this is maybe the most powerful thing that the Pearl of Great Price gives us. Moses learns from Father's own mouth that mine only begotten is and shall be the Savior, whose work it shall be to accomplish the Father's self-appointed task. For behold, he says, this is my work and my glory to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. Okay? Now, keep thinking about this. Here's what Moses is saying. And this is what Brother Givens is talking about. The poetic irony is religiously profound. Under the other idea, we are an infinitesimal speck in a boundless sea of fathomless immensity. Okay. Yet the minute particle called humanity is the focus and guiding preoccupation of the master architect. God is relentlessly pursuing us, to quote Elder Huron. Okay. Whereas dozens of writers, from Tertullian to Rick Warren to John Piper, have written with perfect unanimity that God created humans and their world for the glory of his own majesty, for God's glory, not humans, because God loves his own glory above all things.
But not passionately.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. Without passion, he just does. Okay. But he doesn't have passions, but he does get angry and vengeful when you break his laws. So he can get mad, but he has no passion. Joseph Smith has Moses reverse the equation. Human exaltation, not God's greater glory, is the point. And it doesn't take anything from God. I tried to explain this once. I went out with the elders one night, and we were a young Baptist couple that invited the missionaries to come over so they could bash with them, basically. And they were trying to teach a discussion to these guys who were really there to kind of attack them. And one of the things they were battling was theosis. You guys believe that man can become God. And I said, and their son was crawling around on the floor. And I said, do you love your son? Yeah. Wouldn't it be the greatest honor to you if your son grew up to become like you? Wouldn't that be incredibly blessing to you if he becomes like you? He learned what you taught him. He becomes a great man, and he's as good as you are. Yes. And they're like, yeah, but we still can't become like God. You know, like that idea of, because we can frame it as parenthood, now it makes sense to us, and he couldn't.
I think I've been
there. You heard this story, have you?
and I taught them the same lesson. But I think they're serial investigators. They contact the missionaries.
Because they want to.
Every time the missionaries lose track of, oh, yeah, these people aren't.
They're going to get it again? That's funny. Okay. So let's finish with this. Just to remind us. And it came to pass that the God of heaven looked upon the residue of the people, meaning those that weren't killed, weren't on the ark, and he wept. And Enoch bore record of it, saying, how is it? I don't understand. How is it that the heavens weep and shed forth their tears as rain upon the mountains? Wow. I just don't understand. Because how can you weep seeing that you are holy and from all eternity to all eternity? You know, and I would imagine that Joseph is asking the same thing while he's translating this. And Oliver has got to be looking at it. And Sidney Rigdon, coming as a disciple of Christ, minister, is going to be a little confused by this. How is it that thou canst weep seeing that thou art holy from eternity to eternity? And were it possible that man could number the particles of the earth, millions of earth like this, and not from beginning to the end of thy creations, thy curtains are stretched out still, and yet thou art still there. And thy bosom is there. And thou art just, and thou art merciful, and thou art kind. Father, these guys are getting what they deserve. They didn't listen. They didn't obey. That's just. And it was merciful to save those that would be saved. Thou art good. So, and thou hast taken Zion into thine own bosom from all creation. You've done all this from eternity to eternity. Truth is the habitation of the throne of mercy. You know, how is it that thou canst weep? Well, the point to all of this is going to be that creedal Christianity taught, and this is what the saints that joined the church in the first century of our church, first generation, that's what I'm looking for, that damnation is our eternal condition. Everybody's born to be damned. You got to save yourself to get out of damn. The first switch is everybody's being damned. You got to figure out how to get out of that, okay? Even Tyndale accepted this premise, that by nature, men are convicted to eternal damnation. And that we can be rescued only by Christ's imputed righteousness. That means that you are not worthy to begin with. You are going to be damned unless you have his righteousness put in you. That's imputed. You'll never be righteous in the eternities, but you now carry his imputed righteousness, so you get in on his merits and his righteousness. But if without that, you're all going to hell. Everybody's going to hell. Okay? And I'll finish then with Adam Miller, our guy, our local guy here. The doctrine of original sin, as understood, is an explanation for suffering. Yeah.
Now, with this thought that we're all going to hell without that, what is there to do?
Well, it gets better, doesn't it? It's flames, isn't it? It's suffering. You've been in the Sistine Chapel. You've seen what sits behind the pulpit in the Sistine Chapel. It's Dante's levels of hell, and everybody's burning, man. They're just based on whatever sins you've done. Yeah, it's hell.
How can you even have levels of hell if you've got only a binary hell?
Yeah, I know. Dante just ran with it, man. He just like there are different levels because the fornicators are going to be here, and then the liars are over here, and they all have these different crazy. Yeah, and they do. Yeah. The doctrine of original sin was an explanation for suffering. The story goes like this. We suffer because we're being punished. We deserve to be punished because we're sinful. And we're sinful because we inherited that sinful nature from Adam and Eve. As Calvin puts it, original sin is a hereditary depravity and corruption of our nature, diffused in all parts of the soul, which makes us liable to God's wrath. This impassible, non-emotional God, what he can do really well is wrath. He's a good wrather. Okay? In short, original sin is the idea that suffering is always deserved and beyond deserving to suffer for our own sins. We deserve to suffer for Adam and Eve's transgression. That's the doctrines that the Pearl of Great Price is bringing to the earth that is so different from what's understood. Okay, so. All right. Is that plenty? Yeah.
Just kind of that,
yeah,
they do the one-on-one dates, you know, that kind of thing. I love my family. I love having all these siblings. I've never, ever felt less because there was so many more to thus be a part of that relationship. And I feel like that's a bit like what, you know these individuals. Well, I get it because I can be known as an individual and still have a large
and love being with them and want to pull them close.
And not feel less because, oh my gosh, you might have to.
And weep when they're separated from us.
Yeah.
And so, weep when they do dumb things.
I think my son is because he doesn't, he doesn't get it.
Anyway, he'll get it.
We like him and he's aware. But just that concept of how we can be known and loved by our parents and still have a large family.
Yeah.
It makes sense.
Doesn't it? Yeah.
The Lord could know it individually.
And that's why I say, I think it's interesting that we understand it intrinsically. We teach it in the church. We understand it in the church. I just think it's interesting that for the early church leaders, they were teaching these concepts, but they didn't have a book. They didn't have a canon to go back to prove it. They just knew it. And in some ways, sometimes just instinctively. They knew it. They just didn't know where it was coming from. And it wasn't until 1880 that we finally get a canonized Pearl of Great Price widely disseminated in the church that would let them know where this came from and give them more information. So, any final comments on this? on how to break this down a little bit slowly.
I look at the Calvinistic hereditary depravity.
Yes.
Noah was a bad guy. Why did they save him during the flood? Why not just kill everybody? And if he was a good guy, and we have hereditary, then Shem, Ham, and Japheth would have been
likely
good guys, and so would you.
But most of the Old Testament was pretty depraved, and it was a mess. And so we kind of discharge everything that's in the Old Testament because it all starts with Christ in the New Testament. So we don't understand the Old. And so you're asking things that are kind of a mystery.
Well,
we don't understand that.
I personally believe that we're all depraved because we're given bodies.
Yeah.
It's not hereditary.
It's just a body thing?
It's a body thing. Ah. We didn't even need Lucifer down here.
You think we got it covered without him? We do fine on our own. Yeah. Yes. That absolutely is. Yeah, taught in mass too. I hear it in mass.
Every time you go to a religious session, that we're wrong, we're bad. Everything about us is bad. Our bodies are bad.
Yeah.
God's just this amorphous.
Did you ever sing Amazing Grace? who saved a what? Wretch like me. That's kind of what that idea was. Yeah.
You grow up with this, and anything that deviates from that, which is
heresy. Yeah, I know. That's why at the end of the day, we needed the Book of Mormon, but and the Doctrine and Covenants is really kind of for saints, but man, I'll tell you, the Pearl of Great Price is what the world needs to hear because the changes the whole identity of who God is. So, yeah?
What is the most about everything you talked about today? 10,000 in the
33,000 yeah.
heard and knew it was true about the message that they were saying. And Joseph Smith was the first one who was given revelation and understood it was true, passed it on to those who went out
without anything, right?
And those who heard it, 10,000 and 33,000 and more, they got it.
And then we get to Nauvoo, and they saved the church. After Missouri, the British saints coming up the river in droves saved the church.
The British conversion factor, wasn't that significantly affected by the view of infant baptism?
That's in there.
You know, because so many people had children who had died, and their church was teaching them that those children were all going to hell.
Yeah, they were.
And I think that might have had a
effect on... Yeah, we could go into a lot. There was kind of a Reformation movement going on right about the time the guys showed up in Liverpool that helped a lot. But I think the idea of them going out without purse or script meaning scripture, I don't have, you know, and we're going to teach some concepts, and it landed. I saw one other hand here. Yeah, Joan. Yeah. No.
So they just say.
It's the mysterium. Yeah, it is. Yeah, and by the way, I guess short little plug here. If you're interested in kind of this, Adam Miller's book, which he then called Original Grace. That grace is the default, not sin. Which, great book. Great, great book. And I would suggest that. Okay. Well guys, thank you. One of the things that we'll find as we start rolling through church history, we're going to actually see how the church is learning line upon line, step by step. We're the recipients of a church that's gone through a couple of hundred years of this growth step. And that in some ways the church in 1850 or 1870 or 1890 is going to look a lot different than the church that we've inherited, because inspired leaders sought for answers, got answers, and then added to the fund of knowledge we already had to get us where we are. And I'm grateful for that. And I leave that with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Brent, can we get a closing prayer from you?